I invite you to open your Bible to the book of Acts, chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, beginning with verse 19. Can we pray before we look at God's Word? Father, we come into your presence this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus with gratitude. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in your creation, in your Son, and in the Scriptures. This morning, I pray that you would minister your word to each heart. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews wrote that your word is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. It penetrates right down to the core of a human being, into the heart, the mind. It reveals what is spiritual and what is carnal. I ask this morning that you would show us our need, show us your way, and help us to walk in it. For Jesus' sake, amen. The rest of the story is the title of a radio broadcast, which actually began during World War II as part of broadcasts by Paul Harvey. Some of you may be familiar with him. After the war, ABC Radio Networks picked up Mr. Harvey's concept for a regular program series and began broadcasting it under that title in May of 1976. I've heard it many times. Each program would address a little-known event or a little-known fact, and they always ended with the tagline, "And now you know the rest of the story." In messages throughout the book of Acts, we have traced how the Lord Jesus unfolded the plan that he announced to his disciples late in his public ministry when he said to them, "I will build my church." He staffed that effort of building his new international church when he issued the Great Commission to his 11 disciples just before he left them and departed from this earth to return to glory. He identified the church as something new, an international entity which had never existed before. For the first time, Christ said to his followers, "Make disciples of all nations." Luke tells us in Acts that he said to them, "You shall be my witnesses to the remotest parts of the earth." Subsequently, every believer, not just the 11 original disciples who became apostles, but every believer was brought into Christ's plan for building his church around the world. Every believer has been brought into the labor force that the Lord desires to use to build his church. Now, it began in Jerusalem with multiplied thousands of Jewish people coming to personal faith in Christ through the preaching of the apostles and the daily witness of regular believers who were not apostles. The gospel message eventually spread into Samaria, and then into North Africa, and then into Syria. And then the Holy Spirit appointed Barnabas and Saul, who became known as Paul, to take the gospel to the other parts of the Eastern Mediterranean world and ultimately to the Western Mediterranean world, as well as the places where it had gone. When we come to our text for this morning, the two missionaries and their team had evangelized several cities in Asia Minor. When Jewish people rejected the message of Christ, Paul and Barnabas took it to the Gentiles in those cities. We are not given a precise number, but it is evident that many people were saved as a result. In chapter 13, verses 48 and 49, Luke wrote, "When the Gentiles heard this," and this was the gospel message and Isaiah's statement that it would eventually go to the Gentiles, "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region." I don't get the sense that only a handful of people believed the gospel and came to faith in Christ. I get the sense that a lot of people were responding to the gospel. And then in chapter 14, verse 1, in Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and Greeks. And in verse 21 of chapter 14, Luke wrote, after they had preached the gospel to that city, that's Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. A lot of people were saved spiritually. A lot of people were born again as a result of their ministry of the gospel. Now that's exciting. But there is more to the story, and we need to keep the rest of the story in mind as a church and as individual believers whom Christ has called to participate in his staff in building his church. In the 1950s and 60s, a young evangelist became well known across the United States. Great crowds filled huge arenas to hear him preach the gospel. And at the close of each meeting, a public invitation was given for people to receive Christ, and many people streamed down the aisles in response. What became evident eventually was that no one was dealing personally, one-on-one, with many of those who responded to the invitation to ensure that the responder understood the gospel adequately, to ensure that those who responded in faith then were discipled and directed to a Bible-teaching church. As thrilling as it was to see people going down an aisle, thronging the front of such an auditorium in response to the invitation to receive Christ, it was obvious to discerning people that that was not thoroughgoing New Testament evangelism. I want to tell you the rest of the story this morning. Paul and Barnabas, the first evangelist missionaries, provide a model for us to follow. They were at Lystra, having preached the gospel in the cities of Antioch of Pisidia and other places. In Lystra, a lame man was healed, and the residents of the place attributed to that healing to the gods, and they believed that Paul and Barnabas were Greek gods, and so they attempted to worship them. Well, Paul interrupted and he said, we're men just like you are. That tide of adoration turned rapidly when Jews from Antioch and Iconium arrived and persuaded the rabid crowd to stone Paul instead of worshiping him. In chapter 14, verse 19, I read, Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, the fickle crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Now, what happens next provides us with the rest of the story and the truth for us today. Stated very simply, that truth is, Christ wants every believer to be a disciple and to make other disciples. He wants us to be involved. Our brief text this morning pictures for us what is involved actually in fulfilling the Great Commission. It's the biblical model, not the 20th century model, but the biblical model, not the 21st century model, but the biblical model. And it has three parts, simple enough for any of us to recall and to engage in, to practice. The first step in fulfilling the Great Commission is what we call evangelism, giving out the gospel. And that's exactly what Paul and Barnabas, the first missionaries whom the Holy Spirit led a church to commission to take the gospel to places where it had never gone. In verse 21, I read, after they had preached the gospel to that city. Luke used a word that means to evangelize. After they had evangelized that city. Now, after recovering then from his stoning, Paul re-entered Lystra, spent the night, and accompanied Barnabas to Derbe, and it is then that Luke informs us that the two missionaries preached the gospel to that city. They engaged in New Testament evangelism. I like words. And Luke used a verb that expresses a significant action in the New Testament. It's the verb euangelizo. So now you learn some Greek. You can say it with me in your mind if you're too embarrassed to say it out loud. Euangelizo. Can you hear that it sounds like evangelism? Euangelizo, evangelism. Euangelizo means simply to announce good news. It was used to express the announcement, the process of announcing good news in general. In Luke chapter 1, verse 19, we have the record where an angel announced the future birth of John the Baptizer to his father, Zacharias. The angel said, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." Now, that was not the gospel, but it was good news that Elizabeth had conceived a son. And the angel announced it as good news. The angel who announced the birth of Jesus to the shepherds on the hills outside of Bethlehem that famous night said, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people." Luke chapter 2, verse 10. But that same word, euangelizo, is used numerous times in the New Testament scriptures to describe proclaiming the gospel, the good news of free salvation in Jesus Christ. And that is absolutely the best news that is available anywhere on the planet. And that is what Paul and Barnabas did as they went out to fulfill the Great Commission under the leading of the Holy Spirit. You see, fulfilling the Great Commission, the mission of our church, the mission of every born-again believer in Jesus, is not simply a matter of putting money in an offering plate to support missionaries in another country. That does not completely fulfill the Great Commission. It begins with presenting the good news of salvation to a needy sinner. That is evangelism. And that is the first component of the Great Commission. And a needy sinner is just about anyone you meet. Almost everybody that you bump into outside of our church family and a circle of friends who are professing believers in Jesus Christ is a candidate for the gospel. He is a needy sinner. He needs to hear the good news, and he needs to hear it from you. Now, what's the gospel? The gospel is outlined clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. It involves three truths, primarily. Truth number one is the truth that Christ died for our sins. Paul wrote, "This is the gospel that I proclaimed to you." He had come to Corinth and he had preached the gospel, and so the Corinthian believers knew it. But he outlined it, and he said that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. So presenting the gospel may include telling another person who Christ is. You know, many people in our world today do not know who Jesus is. And presenting the gospel may include telling them about his dying, because many do not understand that. We owe the God who created us a debt we cannot pay. You may have to teach a prospect for salvation the seriousness of his sin, to explain why Christ died for our sins. You may need to take him to passages of scripture like Romans 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Or chapter 6, verse 23, which tells us that the wages of sin is death, or perhaps other scripture passages. But we need to tell people that Christ died for their sins. And we need to make sure that that person to whom you present the gospel understands that he owes a debt to God that he cannot pay himself. So Christ paid the debt. Christ fulfilled the obligation for us when he died on the cross. The second piece of the gospel is that he was buried. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. And the impact of that is that Jesus really died. His body was lifeless. He did not merely faint during while suffering the rigors of the cross and then revive in the cool dampness of the garden tomb. He died. His life flowed out of his body. He gave up his spirit. He was physically dead. And Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus placed Christ's body in a cold, dark tomb where it lay for 3 days. And then the third piece of the gospel that a prospect for salvation needs to understand is that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15:4. This is a critical piece of the gospel. No one can be saved unless he believes at least, excuse me, two truths. One is that Jesus of Nazareth is God in human flesh. The other is that God restored Jesus to life after he died to suffer the penalty for our sins. A wonderful text is found in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Paul was writing about salvation and how a sinner can come to experience it. And he wrote, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord." You see, a sinner needs to come to the place where he recognizes that Jesus of Nazareth was not just another man from Galilee, not just a good teacher, but that he is God from heaven. That if you will confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and secondly, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a man believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth, confession, he confesses, resulting in salvation. That's what Paul and Barnabas did in Derbe. They proclaimed the good news of free salvation in Jesus Christ to everyone who would listen. Oh, that's what we need to do to people in our world. We need to grace them with the gospel. We need to evangelize. We need to bring them the good news. Many do not understand. We need to help them. Dr. Harry Ironside, renowned Bible teacher of a past generation, said that one time when he was in Texas, he visited a sheep ranch and he saw what to him was the strangest thing he had ever seen. He said it looked like a little lamb, but it had 4 front feet and 4 hind feet instead of 2, and it almost looked like it had 2 heads, what he described as a freakish thing. Dr. Ironside was gazing at it, and he turned to the rancher at his side and he said, "What's this?" And the rancher said, "Preacher, let me tell you the story of that little lamb." And the rancher said, "We had a sheep bear a lamb, and the baby lamb died. And then we had another sheep bear a lamb, and the mother died. So we thought we would take the lamb that had no mother and put her with the sheep that had no lamb. It was just a perfect situation." But the rancher said, "We put that lamb with the sheep who had lost her lamb, and she put her head down and repelled it and repulsed it and butted it away from her. She pushed it away. She would have nothing to do with that little lamb. It was as if she was saying, 'It's not mine. It's no kin of mine. I don't want it.'" Well, someone suggested, "I know how you can get that mother to adopt that lamb. You skin the dead lamb and you drape its hide over that little lamb's body and then put it back in the pen and see what happens." The rancher said, "That's exactly what we did. We clothed that lamb that had no mother in the skin of the lamb who died. We then placed it in with the mother sheep, and that sheep began to love it and said in substance, that is mine. It was as though she took in that little lamb as if to say, this lamb is part of me, belongs to me, it is mine. And the rancher said she is raising that little lamb because it is clothed in the garments of her own. You see, people that you bump into every week need to hear that. That is good news. If they clothe themselves by faith with Jesus Christ, God will accept them. If they come on their own recognizance, God will be like the mother lamb who said, it's not mine. I don't know it. He has no right to my presence. But if you come to God clothed in Jesus, He accepts you. Now, the second part of fulfilling the Great Commission is disciple making. You see, once you lead a person to personal faith in Christ, your work is not done. For I read in verses 21 and 22 about Paul and Barnabas, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Disciple making, teaching believers to follow Christ. We begin with evangelism, and then we must make disciples. That's the term Jesus used in commissioning his apostles. Make disciples of all the nations. That's what Paul and Barnabas did in Derbe. In fact, Luke tells us that they made many disciples in verse 21. That word many, as it occurs in the New American Standard Bible, is literally a considerable number, a lot, a sufficient or large enough number is the sense of it. So Paul and Barnabas made disciples of a significant number of people, at least enough to leave behind a thriving, viable church in that community. So I have to ask this morning, what's a disciple? Making a disciple goes beyond leading a sinner to a profession of faith in Jesus as Savior. A disciple in the New Testament world followed a teacher, listen to him teach, and I'm talking about 24/7. I'm not talking about 1 hour on Sunday morning. That's not discipleship. That's attending a church service. A disciple in the New Testament world would follow a teacher 24/7, literally. Lived with him. He listened to the teacher teach. He observed how the master lived, and then attempted to incorporate the master's teaching into his own thinking and the master's way of life into his own conduct. He absorbed what was taught and what he saw lived, and he made it his own. A disciple then, and you can write this down, a disciple is a fully committed follower of Jesus Christ. A fully committed follower of Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord Himself identified what discipleship involves in Matthew 28, verses 18 and 19. It begins with spiritual rebirth through faith that Jesus is the Christ. For nobody can become a disciple without that experience. That's a given in the New Testament. But it continues with immersion in water as a believer. For Jesus said, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So, once a person has come to faith in Christ and demonstrates evidence of new birth, we need to teach that people, that person, that the Lord Jesus really wants him or her to go public with his profession of faith, and to do so by being immersed in water to give testimony to the fact that Christ's death, burial, and resurrection have become his death, burial, and resurrection for his sin. For Jesus took his place, and by faith, the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection have become his. And then the third part of discipleship involves adopting a way of life that is consistent with Christ's teaching. For Jesus ended his commission by saying, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Now, what does that involve? It involves continuing study of God's word. It's required. There is no way to live as a fully committed disciple of Jesus without committing yourself to continuing study of God's word. You see, disciple making is performed most effectively in the context of a local church, where Bible teaching is the main program. For the apostle wrote to Timothy, preach the word. Be ready at all times, whether convenient or inconvenient. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, encourage with all patience and teaching. Christ also involved what is identified what is involved, what it costs to live as a fully committed disciple. I'm turning for a moment to Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. You may want to put a marker in Acts 14 and go to Luke 14. And in verses 25 through 33, the Lord Jesus identified what it costs to become a fully committed follower of his. Let me point out the three prices that he put on it. Number one, removing every rival for your affection. In verse 26, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus did not teach that you ought to have animosity toward a family member. He was saying that by comparison, your love for him should make your love for family members look like you were rejecting them in favor of him. The point being that Christ will not tolerate any rival for your affection. He has to be first. Secondly, you must be willing to make the supreme sacrifice. If you are going to be a fully committed follower of Jesus, you must be willing to die for him if necessary. I'm in verse 27. The Lord said, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. There was only one purpose for a cross, one use for a cross in first century Israel, and that was to serve as an instrument of death. If you saw a man walking outside the walls of a city carrying a cross, you knew that he was going to die. And Jesus said, whoever does not carry his own cross every day cannot be my disciple. You must be willing to make the supreme sacrifice for him if necessary. And the third price of fully committed discipleship involves devaluing all your personal possessions, your material possessions. Verse 33, so that none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions, surrendering them to Christ. That's discipleship. And the Great Commission involves making disciples, taking men and women who have been born again and bringing them to the place where they are fully committed followers of the Lord Jesus. Now, Christ calls everyone who believes in him to become a disciple, a fully committed follower. Some of you may not be there yet. Some personal relationship is more important to you than the Lord Jesus is. Your physical life and comfort are more important to you than following Christ. A possession or a house full of possessions is more important, more valuable to you than serving Christ. You are not devoted to studying Christ's teaching. You are not devoted to adopting his way of life as your own. You are not devoted to living as Christ lived and as he taught his followers to live. If that describes you today, this morning, you stand at a crossroad at the point of making a decision. Am I willing to become a fully committed follower of Jesus? Or do I choose to follow my own path while seeking my own goals in life? Christ calls every believer to be a disciple. He also calls every believer to make other disciples. For in Matthew 28, verse 19, that was his commission. Make disciples of all the nations. Now that involves presenting the gospel to unsaved people within your sphere of influence. Evangelism. And that involves teaching a new believer the scriptures so that he or she can think as Christ taught and live as Christ requires. Why do this? It's expensive. Well, in verse 22, we find in order to strengthen the new believer, make him strong in his spiritual life. Also in verse 22, to help the new Christian move forward in the faith, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. In other words, biblical truth. And thirdly, to prepare the new believer to follow Christ in the face of opposition and persecution. For Luke says that Paul and Barnabas encouraged them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Oh, listen, we need to do this for new believers who come to personal faith in Jesus through our efforts at evangelism. We need to make disciples of them. And that involves bringing the new believer into your life so he can see how a follower of Christ thinks and lives. And I want to say this morning, this is a very demanding endeavor. It requires a significant investment of time, a significant investment of emotional energy. I have gone away from these sessions just drained emotionally and spiritually. It requires an investment of prayer, but it brings joy and it brings heartache. Paul and Barnabas made a significant number of disciples in those communities. How exciting. But that's not all of the story. The rest of the story is that fulfilling the Great Commission involves church planting. Verse 23. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they believed. You see, every born-again believer in Jesus Christ needs to become an active member of a Bible-teaching church. That's the New Testament pattern. My reasons for saying that are too numerous to list this morning, but suffice it to say these four things. One, a Bible-teaching church is the context in which a believer in Jesus is best able to become a fully committed disciple. It's the best environment. Secondly, a Bible-teaching church provides a spiritual family to which the new Christian can belong, a body of which he becomes a functioning member. Third, a Bible-teaching church provides a safe haven from the storms of life and the winds of false doctrine which swirl around us. And fourth, the teaching of the New Testament presents active membership in a local church as the norm for a Christian rather than the exception. Every born-again believer in Jesus, especially those that you help to come to personal faith in him and the experience of salvation, needs a church home. And so Paul and Barnabas organized and left behind a local New Testament church in every community where they took the gospel. You see, world evangelism, or what we call missions, should have as its objective the planting of a local church in every community where the gospel bears fruit. That was the consistent practice of the Apostle Paul. Everywhere he took the gospel, he left behind a local church made up of those who believed the message and received Jesus as Savior by faith and were in the process of becoming fully committed followers of the Lord. It happened in Antioch. It happened in Iconium. It happened in Lystra. It happened in Derbe. The missionaries were focused on organizing the churches by providing leadership. Verse 23 says, when they had appointed elders for them in every church. I do not understand that to mean that Paul stood up on a platform and he pointed out a handful of men in the audience and he said, you're going to be elders. You're going to be pastors. What I understand it to mean is that Paul led the congregation, this body of new Christians, to select, to elect, and appoint men that they, in whom they saw spiritual qualities and in whom they saw the leading of God to serve as their spiritual leaders. The word means that they stretched out a hand as they voted to select their pastors. And then the missionaries entrusted those young churches to Christ's care with diligent prayer. Our missionaries should have the goal of establishing a Bible-teaching church in community after community. Our church should have the goal of supporting missionaries who are engaged in planting churches or training believers in other places to plant churches. And then they have to leave the new church behind at some point and entrust its future to Christ's care, because after all, it's His church. Well, now you know the rest of the story. So let me ask in closing this morning, are you a born-again believer in Jesus Christ? Have you ever come to a point at which you acknowledge, I have sinned against God, I owe Him a great debt that I can't pay, I need His forgiveness? I believe that Jesus of Nazareth is God, who became a man. I believe He died in my place, and I believe that God raised Him from the dead to eternal life so that He could rescue me from my sin. That's a question you need to consider. Am I a born-again believer in Jesus Christ? A second question I would pose is, are you a fully committed follower of Christ? Are you a disciple, not just a Christian? Are you a fully committed follower of Jesus Christ? You might say, well, preacher, I know that I've been saved. I know I'm a Christian, but I have so many things on my plate. Well, then you need to take them off your plate if you're going to be a disciple, if you're going to be a fully committed follower of Jesus. And then let me close with this. Are you making other disciples? That's the Great Commission. That's what Christ wants you to do. That's how He has staffed the construction project of building His church. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank You for bringing us into Your business, making us partners, co-workers. I pray that if there's one friend here today who's not a believer, that that one would come under great conviction of the Holy Spirit and repent of sin, place his faith in Jesus. I pray too that if there are professing Christians who have other stuff on their plates, that today might be a turning point, a decision day in which they determine to remove those things as priorities in order to follow and serve You for Your glory. Amen. We're going to close by singing hymn number 378.